Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we? Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And as is our custom, we're going to stand in honor and reading of the Word of God if you're willing and able. 15 verses 1 to 10. These familiar parables of things that are lost. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word, and it is so sweet. We are so thankful for the news that we read of this morning, that you seek and save the lost. So, Lord, would you take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Would you use me as you see fit for your glory, for your honor, and for our good? We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, indeed, the joy of finding something that's been lost. Have you ever done that? I'm sure you have. Have you ever lost something of real value to you, of real importance to you? And you look and you look and you look and you search and you search. You turn the house upside down to find it. You even take the couch cushions out and you run your hand. And if you've got kids, you know what this is like. You run your hand in between the bottom of the couch and the back of the couch. You push those springs down and you push your hand in it and you run it down there. And then you're like, "Why did I do this?" And you just act like, "I didn't find what I just found in there," right? We'll just leave that there. Nobody will ever know. But you search and you search and you go great lengths to find them. You retrace your steps. You replay the day. Did I set it somewhere? Could it have fallen out of my car? Could I have dropped it along the way? I'd say most of us have been there. Most of us have done something like that, right? And if what we've lost is important to us, you know what it's like when you find it. "Oh, thank you, Lord. I found it. Jenny, I found it. Kids, I found what we've been looking for. I finally found it." Not only do we rejoice, right, but we invite others to rejoice with us. Many years ago, Jenny was at the mall, and think a little bit further back than what you may be thinking, because not this mall, but the Fayetteville Inside Mall. That's how long ago it was. She was with four of our kids. Charlie hadn't been born yet. The two girls, they were old enough to walk along with mom and stay right there with her near. Luke was an infant and was in her arms. Garrett was the wild card. He was in that fantastic stage of dress up as a superhero everywhere he goes. And he was in between the stages of being in mom's arms and walking along next to mom without the distraction of things needing to be saved or flown to or explored. For after all, this particular day, he was Superman. And he's decked out. Well, Jenny turned around, and he had flown the fold to explore the Metropolis Mall. And she immediately engaged the help of those around her. She got the security guard. "I've lost a child. He's Superman. He's wearing a cape. She called me next. Garrett's lost. My child is lost. And I calmly said to her, Jenny, look, you've got three other ones. It's okay. No, I really didn't say that. What dad would say that, right? What father would say, don't worry about that one because you've got other ones. No father would say that. No loving father would say that. No, I too, even though I wasn't there, engaged in the help. And by God's providence, I see Alex Vasquez back there. Do you remember that day, Alex? Alex was there. Alex was in the mall. I mean, this is just God's providence, isn't it, for his people? Jenny's in a panic mode, and she turns around, and who's standing there but a brother in Christ to assist her in the search. But of course, I wouldn't say you've got other ones. Don't worry about him. Because finding that child became the priority, not only for Jenny, but for all of those in the mall who knew. It's not that the other children all of a sudden became unimportant, but there was a lost child. And that lost child must be found. Well, to complete the story, we found him. After the frantic, lengthy search, there he was, holding hands and walking along with a security guard through the middle of the mall, wondering why in the world everyone was so focused on a 2.5-foot Superman. Why was he so important? But for the mom, oh, the joy. The joy, the relief, my child has been found. Oh, we understand the joy of finding that which was lost. And here in chapter 15 of Luke, we come to these three parables, these three stories. The first two are so similar that they are taken together, as we will this morning. And then these first two are followed by a third. But all three of them share the same theme, joy over something being found, whether they are like a lost sheep or like a lost coin, or maybe as we're studying next week, like a prodigal son. But when they are found, there is great joy. And all three of these parables, they are Jesus' response to the Pharisees and to the scribes' complaint that he receives and eats with sinners. All of them are because the Pharisees and scribes were complaining that Jesus would dare have dinner with sinners. And so, again, we'll take the first two parables this morning. We'll come back next week to the third. And with these two, let's look at it in this way. The complaint against Jesus will set that context. And then we'll look at the answer from Jesus. And then we'll look at the response from Jesus. So first, the complaint against Jesus. And I love the way that Luke arranges this. Notice the first verse. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. You know, it's not those who one might have expected that were drawing near, right? One might expect the teachers of the law. One might expect the respected of the city. One might expect the religious people, for after all, he's talking about religious or spiritual things. One might have expected the Jews, right? Because after all, they were the ones who were waiting for the coming of the kingdom. They were, or at least said they were waiting for the coming of the kingdom. They were the one that said they were expecting the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. But no, here, it's not them. It's tax collectors and sinners. But while it may not be who one might expect, neither should we really be surprised, should we? We've learned of the parable of the great banquet. Remember, invitations had been sent. The servants had gone out to tell everybody that the table was ready. But they didn't come. The teachers, the learned, the religious, the leaders of the Jews, they were all too busy. So the master of the banquet then had the servants go to the streets and lanes of the city, to the highways and to the hedges, to the poor and to the crippled and to the unwanted. And they were then invited to come. And here in chapter 15, who do we find drawing near to Jesus? It is those groups. Those groups, Who do we find eating with him? We find the outcasts. We find the tax collectors. We find the sinners who are with him. And this is what angers the Pharisees and the scribes. This is what brings about, again, this set of three parables. They were grumbling. They were grumbling amongst themselves. This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. And there's almost an irony here, isn't there? I mean, and you say, what do you mean by that? Well, why do they care? Why would they care? They didn't want to come. They had refused the invitation. So why does it matter to them who eats with Jesus? Right? Why are they so angry? If Jesus isn't who he said he is, then it shouldn't matter to them. Right? He could simply be dismissed. Here's this guy. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, but we could just easily dismiss him. Because who cares? Right? Who cares who this man eats with? But he, in fact, does claim to be the Messiah. He claims to be the one who's come to deliver, the one who's come to save his people. And if that is true, then this really does matter, doesn't it? If that is true, then you could see why are you eating with them? You should be eating with us. But they didn't want him. They'd rejected him. You see, they may have been waiting for the Messiah, but they were waiting for a Messiah that would come for them. And when I say for them, what I mean by that is to exalt them, to give them what they thought was their rightful place in the world. They weren't waiting for one to come and to save sinners. After all, they didn't think they needed that. They were the righteous ones, do you see? They didn't think they needed what Jesus was bringing. Sure, tax collectors, sinners, we get that, right? I get that. I get why Jesus would need to come for people like that because they are really rotten. But not for us. This was their attitude. This is what they were thinking. And not only did Jesus come to save sinners, but he also came to rule and to reign. And whatever their thoughts might have been to what that should have looked like or what the Messiah had come to do, that those things also must bow before this man and his word. And so for them, no way. No way. Because after all, again, they weren't the sinners. They were the experts on all things God. They were the teachers. They were the Pharisees. They were the scribes. And for them, even associating with people like this, well, that was contrary to their own teaching. They would never do such a thing. And it wasn't contrary to the law of God, but it was contrary to their interpretation of it. In fact, there was a Midrash teaching on Exodus 18. When I say Midrash, if we have a Bible passage, for example, we might call and somebody writes a commentary on it, we call that a commentary, right? Well, for the Old Testament, for the Jews, that's basically what a Midrash was. It was basically a commentary. So there was a commentary on Exodus chapter 18, and in that commentary it said this: "Let not a man associate with the wicked," listen to this part, "even to bring him near to the law." You see what they're saying? It would be like us today saying, or somebody, a preacher getting up and saying, you need to isolate yourselves from everybody out in the world, from all those wicked people out there, and you should not associate with them even to bring them to the gospel so that they might be saved. That's what this is like. Right? See, they didn't think they needed what Jesus had come to offer, and they believed that the sinners weren't worthy of it. So not only did they refuse to come, but they wanted to keep others from coming as well. And I wonder, I mean, we can read that, we can hear that, and I wonder if many of us say, well, that's how terrible are the Pharisees and the scribes. And it was indeed. But I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I usually want to associate with the heroes of the story rather than the losers of the story, right? But most of the time, if I were honest, I actually should be associating myself with the losers of the story rather than the heroes. Because you see, it's God who makes the heroes, not ourselves. And I wonder if we sometimes act more like the Pharisees. I wonder if we sometimes act like as if we somehow have the inside track on Jesus. Because after all, I mean, maybe for some of you, we've grown up in the church. So he belongs to me, right? Do we ever have that attitude? And you people over here, y'all are sinners, forgetting all along that I once was a sinner and still am, but simply saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if some of us struggle with that. I wonder if some of us have that attitude that none of us would say this out loud, I get it. But I wonder how many of us might say something like, or at least think something like, I can see why Jesus would want to hang out with me. Because after all, I'm a pretty good dude. I can be pretty fun to be with. I'm nice to people. I can see why Jesus would want to be with me, but with that person, man, that person, I don't get it. I don't get it. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if we think in that way. If we do, we need to repent of it. Because we have forgotten the gospel, and we have forgotten that which we've been saved from, and we are believing ourselves to be much better than we really, truly are. May we understand that we are the people, we are the ones that need to be saved, just like everybody else. We're in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus. We ought to rejoice that Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors because we fit that group. We fit that group. And Jesus is the opposite of the Pharisees and the scribes, isn't he? Because Jesus is a friend for sinners. And again, we ought to rejoice that Jesus is a friend for sinners. Jesus wants to draw them to God. And so it's in response to this grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus tells these next three parables. These parables that demonstrate the heart of the Lord Jesus. So this is his answer. What is his answer? Well, again, he answers in three parables. They go together, but we'll just look at the first two this morning because they're so similar. Then we'll cover the two sons next week, or the prodigal son, whichever you want to call that. But I want us to start as we get into this first parable, or these two parables, with recognizing who Jesus uses as the example that they should follow. The example of those whose hearts are more like the Lord Jesus. Now, these parables are indeed about Jesus. They're about his heart. They're about him seeking and saving the lost. But there's also an element here in the context of discipleship. Remember, Jesus has turned in his teaching here in Luke to a little bit more emphasize what's it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And here are these Pharisees and these scribes, and they're acting this way, saying, look, don't associate with sinners and tax collectors. And here comes Jesus, and he uses this example to say, no, that's not what it means to be my disciple. In fact, to be my disciple is to be how I am. And how I am is I seek and save the lost. So that ought to be, for us, part of our hearts. And what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, look, don't follow the scribes and the Pharisees, but follow these two as an example. And who is it? It's a shepherd in the first parable, and it's a woman in the second parable. Now, we might not understand the reality of that, but for them in their day, neither of those two groups were very respected in the culture of their day. But these are the two that we should be like. Unlike the Pharisees, the hearts of these two reflect the heart of the Lord. And that's what we're meant to see here. We're meant to see his heart for the lost. He's like the shepherd. He's like the shepherd who's lost a sheep. And he leaves the 99. He leaves those who are safe. He leaves the ones that are together to go after the lost because it's valuable to him. And notice what it says. He does so until he finds it. He searches and he searches until he finds it. He doesn't give up. And like the woman who's lost a silver coin, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she seeks and she seeks diligently until she finds it. There's an urgency here, isn't there? There's a desire here to find that which has been lost. There's almost a doggedness here. A doggedness to find the lost. That one sheep, that one coin is important enough to go after. I can't help but to think of Hosea 2 that also reflects the heart of God as God says this about his people. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." What a picture, isn't it? Of God's desire for his people to love them, to allure them into his presence. Oh, are we so stubborn that God has to allure us? And the answer to that is yes. We are that stubborn. We don't know what's even good for us. He is, as Francis Thompson, some of you may have heard that name, some of you may not have. Francis Thompson was a poet. And he wrote in a reverent yet very edgy poem back in 1893, he wrote a poem about God and he entitled it "The Hound of Heaven." And he talks of, and he compares the Lord seeking after the lost to a hound after on the scent. And the end of the first of that poem says this, verse. "From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instance, they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray me who betrayed me." It is all about the Lord chasing, pursuing his people. Seeking the lost. He is the God who doesn't say, "I've got others. I've got enough. I'm not concerned about that lost one." No, He goes after it. He goes after it. And notice too, whether it's the sheep that wandered off or the coin that was lost, what could they do to be found? Nothing. Nothing. They are dependent upon being found. Their only hope is to be found. The sheep is not going to just simply wander back. The coin can't run back. That's why we sing, isn't it? "I once was lost, but now I'm found." In fact, did you know for a sheep, oftentimes when a sheep is alone and lost, that sheep gets so confused and scared that what that sheep will do is simply lay down and wait to die. You see, a sheep, a lone sheep is a stressed sheep. They're not meant to be alone. Their herd mentality is so strong that when they are alone, something's wrong. They're stressed. They're scared. A lone sheep is an exposed sheep. Again, sheep don't like to be alone. They are only alone when something's not right. And the shepherd seeks out that one lost sheep. And the woman sweeps the whole house looking for that one lost coin. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus. As I said in the introduction, the other sheep and the other coins, they don't lose their value. They don't lose their value. But the lost sheep or the lost coin does receive the attention, right? And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think this is important. Notice, with the lost sheep, the sheep is in danger if he or she is alone and exposed, in danger of so many different things. It needs to be rescued. It needs to be saved for its own sake even. Yes, it may be valuable to the shepherd, as Brandon said with the children. It may be worth three months' wages. So yeah, it may be valuable to the shepherd. But when that sheep is alone, for its own sake, it's exposed. Right? Now, the lost coin, however, It's a coin. It's in no danger. It's just lost, right? There's nothing that's going to prey upon a lost coin. In fact, it'll just be forgotten about. It's just lost. In that condition, however, that coin is of no use to the woman. She must find it. She must find it to put it to its proper use, to give it the value that it has. Because you see, the lost coin has no value. No value lost under the bed, lost under the couch, or lost in the dust. That coin's value comes from being possessed and used by its owner. That actually is something that we need to be reminded of, particularly in light of the world's teaching about all the identity and where you find your identity and in your value. It comes nowhere but being possessed and owned by our owner. And who is that but the Lord Jesus? You see, that's where our value comes from. It's where our identity comes from. It's only in Christ. You see, the Lord seeks out sinners and saves them like the shepherd seeks and saves the sheep. And the Lord seeks out sinners, saves them, and also gives them value, putting them to use in the kingdom of God, just like the woman who seeks out the lost coin. That's the heart of the Lord. That's the heart of the Lord. And this is what Luke wants us to see. And Luke will record Jesus as saying in Luke 19:10, Brandon mentioned this with the children a few moments ago, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's His mission. That's His mission. He has come to seek and to save the lost. Why? Because He loves them. Because He loves them. And He searches after them and He saves them, and they need to be saved. There is a reason why the good news is good news. Because people are lost and they are dying apart from the Lord Jesus. And they will spend an eternity apart from Him. It is a privilege, but I had a conversation with somebody yesterday who, as we were talking, he mentioned to me, he said, "Well, what I believe is that all religions are basically the same, and all religions are really just about good behavior." And I said to him, I said, "That's interesting, because that's why I actually think that Christianity is different. Because it's not about good behavior. It's about us needing to be saved before God. And it's the only religion where there's a Savior." And I said, "And not only that, but it also is a religion that's based in history. About 2,000 years ago, there was a man who claimed to be God, and he died. And he rose again. And it was witnessed by hundreds of people. And had he not risen again, then I would not be doing what I do. In fact, it would absolutely be foolish." And he said, "I guess you're right. That would be foolish for you to do what you do if you really didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead." I said, "Yep, it would." Because you see, our hope is founded upon that reality, that Jesus died and He rose again. And if not for that, we would still be lost and without hope in this world. But Jesus seeks out those who are His. And not just to say, "Hey, look, choose Christianity because it's better than anything else." No, that's not what I'm saying. I would say choose Christ because He is, and because He's true, and all of that, absolutely. But Jesus is the only one that saves. And if sin's not a reality, then we have nothing to worry about. If we've not sinned against an all-holy God, and we're not subject to that reality, then it doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't. Let's be honest. If that makes us uncomfortable, then we need to relax a little bit about our theology of thinking, well, we got to hold this even if that part's not really true. Look, if that part's not true, it doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. Because Jesus coming to seek and to save that was lost, who would care? But it is true. We know it's true. We know it in our hearts that's true. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that's his heart. And he's come to save you, and he's come to give you value in him, a new identity in him. He's lived the life that you and I cannot live. He's died the death that you and I deserve. He's risen again so that you and I can have the life that he has earned for us. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what's he doing? He is ruling and he is reigning so that you and I might live in him and have an eternal hope and an eternal future. And it is solid. You can take it to the bank, as it were. Because God's stamp of approval has been given to the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead. And the picture here in our text, particularly with the shepherd and the sheep, notice verse 5, it says I love this picture. He lays it on his shoulders. He doesn't scorn the sheep for running away. He doesn't shame the sheep for being so foolish. And we know that feeling, don't we? I mean, particularly if you're a parent, you know, or if you're a kid and this has been done to you by a parent, you get this, right? Like Jenny in the mall with Garrett. Now, she handled it perfectly. I'm just saying, you know, historically, she handled it perfectly. But she could have. She could have, had she not been such a wonderful Christ-like lady. She could have, after Garrett came back, And the joy and the rejoicing and the relief, and then that fades, and then what? And what were you thinking, you moron? How foolish of you to run off. Isn't that how we do? I mean, that's what we do. But you know why we do that? We do that out of fear. We do that out of fear. But here's part of the wonder of the gospel, that with Jesus Christ, there is no fear on his part. Why? Because he is seeking his own. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we are found, it is not met with, look, Chris, I'm going to save you, but you are an idiot for look at all the stuff you've done in the past. There's none of that, because there's no fear involved. It is, Chris, you're forgiven. And I rejoice that you are found. I mean, is that not wonderful news? That there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't driven by his fear. He's driven by his mission to save those who are there, who are his. And that's why his response is so consistent. Again, look at verse 5. He lays it on his shoulders. What a loving picture. But then it says, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then with the lost coin in verse 9, same thing. And when she had found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I'd lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What is that theme? It is joy. 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 That's the response. Rejoicing. And we get that with our material possessions, don't we? That we lose, and then we find them. And I'm not sure there's any of us who have lost something, and we look and look and search, and we finally find it. And then once we find it, I don't know of a one of us that then turns to the thing and says, and doggone it, what a terrible, terrible pin you were to run away like that. How foolish you were, cell phone, to fall out of my pocket. Not a one of us do that. We rejoice that we found the lost. There's joy in heaven when someone repents and turns to the Lord Jesus. And again, we see no contradiction here between being found and repenting. Because we rejoice when one repents because that person's been found. Do you see? We rejoice in that. One of my favorite songs is to a particular hymn that we sing, and it's been redone several times. In fact, Kieran had redone it for us as well. But the line is this: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no. I was found of Thee. I was found of Thee. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Again, notice the heart of the Lord. One repents, there's rejoicing, there's no condemnation, there's no penance to pay, there's no shaming, but there's a party. There's a party. I wonder if we have that heart toward the lost, toward those who repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. Or maybe it's a little bit different. Maybe it's, yeah, but man, look what that person's done. Right? I mean, what do we model with our kids? What do we model with others? Do we require some sort of penance to pay for that which they've done? I'm not talking about just normal consequences. I'm talking about to pay back for what they've done, that penance to pay. Or do we remind them that this is what Jesus has done for them? Do we require others to pay for something that we claim in the gospel has already been paid? Do we treat others like that? And maybe we... You know, we apply it to ourselves. In other words, we allow ourselves to rest in what God has done for us, but we don't allow others to do that. Or maybe you aren't allowing yourself to do that. Maybe you struggle with that. Maybe you are one who says, well, I've got all these things that nobody else knows about, but I know about them, and I just can't get over them. And I just can't rest in the Lord Jesus there. And there's got to be something that I got to continue to do to pay for my sin. Brothers and sisters, we sing a song and we sing it for a reason. And we sing a song where we say, Jesus paid it all. We don't sing, Jesus paid some of it and I'll do the rest. We don't sing, Jesus paid most of it and I'll pick up what's lacking. We sing, Jesus paid it all because He did. Because He did. We require out of others or ourselves some kind of payment, or do we rejoice in that which Christ has done for us? That a sinner has repented, that a lost one's been found. Do we rejoice in the wonder of the gospel that Jesus has paid the debt and we don't have to pay it? That's something to rejoice over. And we might see the heart of the Lord here. He came to seek and to save the lost. And He rejoices. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent, when lost sheep are found. May we share that heart. May we long to see the lost be found. And not only that, may we also rejoice that we ourselves were once lost, but now we're found. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, what good news. What good news that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And that we would be hopeless and we would be helpless apart from Him. Thank You for finding us and saving us. Lord, would You encourage our hearts by that wonderful truth this morning? And would You turn our eyes and our hearts to You, being reminded of that which You've done for us, the lengths to which You've gone to seek and to save the lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the lengths to which He's gone to save the lost, we are reminded of even here.